Greetings from Southern California. Yeah. I have the privilege of knowing most of you through your kids or through the Transform podcast, so it's nice to get to actually be here with you. It was an awesome conference this weekend. I've never had such good food at a men's conference. Thank you all to those of you that participated in this. And I know for me personally, when we do a combined service at church, it's actually nice. I know we're squeezed, but it's actually nice because I don't always get to see that other person. And so when we're all in one service, I'm like, yes, finally, I get to see you. So every time we hear a child squeak in this service, I want you to say, thank you, Lord, for children. Right? Yes. We love babies. We want more babies. And then pray for the mom immediately right after that, right? She's not going to remember anything I said today. Open up in your Bible with me. Let's go to Exodus 32. The title of my sermon this morning is The Lord is My Portion. The Betterness of God Fuels Faithful Living. I want to try to tease out a principle for you that comes directly from Psalm 73, which will be the focus of our morning. But as we're starting, I want to remind you of something that happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 32, we see that Moses has been gone for a while. As he's gone, people begin to wonder what happened to him. Maybe he's dead, maybe he's not coming back. We're kind of on our own here. So the people of Israel get Aaron to make them a golden calf, and the way the text reads is that Aaron actually makes the golden calf and he includes Yahweh as part of that and says, here are your gods, plural. So Moses is up on the mountain in Exodus 32. He turned, verse 15, and he went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink of it. Think of what's happening. Moses comes back down to see hedonism, eating and drinking. Moses is infuriated by this, so mad that he actually chucks the stone tablets that God himself provided. It's a pretty sacred thing to chuck. Breaks them, grinds up the idol, decimates it, puts it in water, says, let's drink it. Aaron says, in a blame-shifty way, what this people did to you, you've brought... Moses says to Aaron, and then Aaron says, verse 22, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and it came out. It's like, I'm a victim. You know, I'm just trying to help these people. We thought you were dead. We didn't know what happened to you. You can sense that Aaron is a little shifty right now. You wonder the look in Moses' eye as Aaron's talking to him, right? When Moses saw that the people broke loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Okay, pause here just for a second. Who is on the Lord's side? That is the question the Levites will step forward, but they don't know exactly what they're signing up for yet. Who's on the Lord's side stepped forward? All the sons of Levi gathered around him. And here is the ask. You ready for it? Verse 27. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." Well, like, you, hey, Moses, you could have told us that's what you were asking first before we step forward. Who's on the Lord's side? Sons of Levi step forward. And then they're told to put on their sword and to go about through the camp, killing the idolaters, some of whom they're related to. The sons of Levi, verse 28, did according to the word of Moses. That day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Wow. Look at what the text says. Verse 29, Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he, God, might bestow a blessing on you this day." Can you feel the pain of that just for a moment? You thought you were volunteering to help, and then you were called to execute the idolaters, some who were your sons and your brothers and your companions. Can you imagine killing so much that your hand is throbbing from holding the sword? Can you imagine the people of the camp saying, "No, are you serious? Moses has lost his mind. What are you doing?" And yet they did it. They followed through. The Levites are actually commissioned right here for the Lord's service. Imagine what you would expect from that. You have to experience disdain in the camp. You're the do-gooder. You're holier than thou. Even just the own intrusive thoughts of remembering what that day was like and when you signed up, what that actually meant for you to be on the Lord's side. I think in the back of your mind, you would expect that God had like some super cool blessing for you. "Lord, look at all that we did." Fast forward to the promised land. Israel has left Sinai. They've warred their way up through Moab, awaiting to cross the Jordan. The Lord promises to Levi a blessing, but it wasn't one that he expected. As the tribes of Israel are inheriting the land, the Lord said to Aaron in Numbers 18, verse 20, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion." Just feel that for a second. Huh. Okay, yeah. How are we going to make money? How are we going to grow stuff and sell it? Where are our kids going to live? The Lord's blessing for Aaron is, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." Joshua 13:33, at the end of Moses apportioning the land, what takes place is, again, it's affirmed, the Levites don't get land, they get the Lord. How does that land on you? Does that land on you like, yes? Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord. I remember the day at Sinai. Remember, you could have been old enough to be at Sinai and go into Canaan. I remember that day, oh Lord. Or does that feel like you got the short end of the stick? That all of the animosity may not have been worth it? You feel cheated in some way. Like, "Lord, really? Like, we did all of that for you and we get you. We want you, of course, but what about you and some land? Can we do that?" You would feel shorted if you thought land was better. You would feel shorted, right? It's like, "Lord, I need acreage. I need acreage. I need a place to grow." However, you wouldn't feel slighted if you believed that God was better. And for him to be your portion was infinitely superior. The Lord is my portion. The betterness of God fuels faithful living. What we'll see, let's flip over to Psalm 73. Asaph needs that truth that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. we understand that the Levites are going to inherit God as their portion. That is intended to be a reward for them, and indeed it is when you see that God himself is your reward, and God is better than his stuff. But Asaph, he doesn't see it. He struggles. This is a psalm where we see a progression and a change. As the psalm starts in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault to them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Pause there with me just for a second. Asaph has a dilemma. If you're taking notes, Asaph has a dilemma of failing to see the goodness of God appropriated to his own life. He's envious of the wicked. Truly, God's good to Israel, but for me, my feet almost stumbled. We recognize that Asaph has a different perspective according to verse 3. God is good to the others, but for me, he's not good. I'm envious of the arrogant when I see the prosperity of the wicked. He has this perspective problem. He's focusing on the wicked, the unrighteous. It seems like they have no pangs until death. And we could say, like, is that true? We debate that. Okay. They seem to be healthy. Verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. It's a compliment, if you're wondering. Lots of food. You have excess. You're not starving. There's no trouble, verse 5. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. There's pride and no consequence. Pride's their necklace. And they even ask haughty questions like, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Asaph's dilemma feeds this perspective problem that he is seeing God's goodness applies to others, not to him, and he has a wrong focus. The focus is on the wicked. They're always at ease. He says in verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He is envious. I am envious of the wicked, and it's clouding his view of who God is. While he's thinking this way, skip over to verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, like an animal. I was thinking like an animal would think, not accurately. Bitterness has this tainting effect on your ability to see, doesn't it? It starts with envy. Oh, they have it better. They have it so much better. Well, I've done all these things in vain. I should just totally abandon the Lord and do what they do. The scripture has said repeatedly to not be envious of evil men. Psalm 37, verse 1, do not be envious of evil men. Proverbs 24, verse 1, be not envious of evil men. Proverbs 24, verse 19, be not envious of the wicked. And yet Asaph is envious of the wicked. Have you ever seen the anatomy of how envy leads to bitterness? starts with jealousy, and then it moves to a low-key anger. We're embittered. The Bible describes bitterness like a root that can spring up in your life, Hebrews 12:15. That if you don't check it, it will actually overpower your faith. So be on guard so that there is no root of bitterness that springs up within you. You're to put off bitterness, according to Ephesians 4:31. Anger, wrath, clamor, shouting. You're to put it off. I find that whenever I am struggling with bitterness, that all the little things bother me now. The way they breathe bothers me. I'm like, yeah, do they have to blink like that? Who blinks like that? Really? Like, what's the matter with them? Just they think they're so much better. The way they park their car. And it's like, but yeah, but Greg, the real deal is that you have bitterness in your heart. That's the real issue. It's not the way they park the car or the way they blink or the way that they breathe. That's what's going on in your own heart. You know, this is such a rebuke. When we are embittered, we are brutish like an animal. When we are embittered, we're brutish. And just know you don't see it accurately when you're embittered. You can't trust your own heart. We're about to see that here for Asaph. I'm not seeing things the way they are. I'm jaded. I am viewing things through my own embittered soul, and I have to be careful with that. The remedy for bitterness, according to the scripture, is repentance. Repentance. According to Ephesians 4:32, you're not going to see the term bitterness used just a lot. It's used primarily in Ephesians 4:31 and 4:32. What is the remedy for it? Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. We'll see more of this here in a second, but as Asaph has to repent of his bitterness, the remedy for that is going to be an understanding of who God is. Why do you think Paul at the end of Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you? Bitterness prevents you from seeing the glory of God. You know that. What do we need when we're embittered? A bigger perspective of who God is. That's what we need. And when I have Ephesians 4:32 where I say, you know what, God has forgiven me so I can be forgiving to others, that changes everything. It's not about them. It's about the glory of God. Back in Psalm 73, something changes in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. I went into the sanctuary of God. Do some of your Old Testament history. Asaph is a contemporary of David. He was appointed by David to help service through song in the tabernacle. If you're taking notes, write in 1 Chronicles 6:39 or 2 Chronicles 5:12. He was a chief minister before the Ark of the Lord in Jerusalem, but David didn't get to build the temple. Solomon, his son, did. You remember that? David was a man of war. I'm going into the tabernacle. The sanctuary, it was representative of where God appears, where his presence would be. God's word was kept there, the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ten Commandments in them. God's people would gather for sacrifice, hearing the covenant word, for worship, prayer, the celebration of major feasts. Asaph's view changes when he goes into the presence of the Lord. His view changes when he goes to the presence of the Lord. Asaph enters into the tabernacle and something changes. Guys, the reality is that when we enter into the presence of God, we can finally see things as they are. You don't understand reality until you understand reality as God has declared it to be. And bitterness has clouded that mind. He's frustrated and envious, and the presence of God straightens him out. Pick up with me at verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Pause there again. The text says, when I went into the presence of the Lord, I then understood therein, God is just. God is just. And the wicked will not go unpunished. He is an avenger. Moses sang that song, Exodus 15, after God just delivered him from the armies of Pharaoh. Our God is an avenger. Asaph didn't see the justice of God. His bitterness had clouded out God's justice. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They will be swept away by terrors. Before he saw that, before he went into the presence of the Lord, he was brutish. But after seeing God's justice and being reminded of the character of God, he clearly understands the presence of God has a shaping effect on your life. Our circumstances cloud out the presence of God. Our busyness clouds out the presence of God. Our frittering and our phones cloud out the presence of God. And yet Asaph reminds us that we need God's presence to see things as they are. And then look at what he says in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works. The Lord is my portion, he says, forever. Into verse 26. Who do I have in heaven or on earth besides you? There's nothing that I want besides you. You are my portion. Have you ever paused to think about what does that mean for God to be your portion? What's that mean? Can we as individuals own the eternal God? If you do believe in the God of the Scripture, he is independent. He does not depend on anyone outside of himself to exist. Self-sufficient. I own it all. Remember, I own it all. And if I needed it, I wouldn't ask you because I own it. You can't make a house that can contain God. Can you own the Lord? No, you can't own the Lord. You can know the Lord. Him being your portion corresponds to knowing him. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does it mean for God to be your portion? It's that you can know him. You can know God. Yeah, that's an amazing truth. That you, in your finiteness, can know the infinite God. Asaph says, there's no one else. You are my portion. I want to fellowship with you. Whenever God promises Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, there's chapter 12, chapter 15. You know, in chapter 15, he says, your name will be great. I will be your shield. And I will be your very great reward. God is your reward. Genesis 15, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Whoever will go to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. What does he reward those that seek him with? Himself. God is better, not his stuff. The author of Hebrews will appeal over and over and over to this superiority, better things regarding salvation, better hope, better covenant, better promises, better possessions, better country, better reward, better life, better word. But remember that it is God himself who is your portion, not his stuff. God is my reward and God is your reward. In Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember this, I'm sure. Paul talks about whatever gain he had, and he had significant gain. Whatever gain you had, I count it all as loss. Why? for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing him, God is our portion. The biblical term used to say that God is my portion is that God is my reward. He is my inheritance. He is my prize. He himself is infinitely better. You guys read Jonathan Edwards at all? A little bit here and there. Think of Jonathan Edwards. Let me see if I can grab a slide of him. This is number one, not his real hair, if you guys are wondering. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote about a God-centered view of all things. And in it, he said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper, and it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. God himself is the highest good of the reasonable creature, not his stuff. God is our portion, not his stuff. He goes on to say, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Think of it this way. Whatever good you experience on this earth is just a refraction of the goodness of God and his superiority. When you enjoy something beautiful, it is just a small refraction of the beauty of God. When you experience something enjoyable, it is a small refraction of the pleasures of God. That God himself is the source. And all of these are just shadows. These are streams. But God himself is your delight. That is what it means that God is your portion. So Asaph says, who do I have? Heaven or earth? No one. No one, it's you. I delight in knowing you. God is our portion, and the results of that in your life are profound. I just want to show you a couple. Will you go over to Lamentations with me? When you have a chance, grab your Bible software and start to research. Go to Lamentations 3. But research the different places where you see God as your portion used. And then look for the effect of that. What is the effect of that in our lives? There are a few. Lamentations 3. Let's start in verse 22. But in verse 24, you'll see that phrase again, the Lord is my portion. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. You see it again? The Lord is my portion. In light of the detriment, the devastation to Jerusalem that Jeremiah is writing about, watching the city that he loved be exiled away, he can say that the Lord is my portion. His love never ceases. His mercies are new. So my soul will say, because God is my portion, look at the end of verse 24, therefore I will hope in him. Your hope is connected to understanding that God himself is your portion. God himself is your portion, not his stuff. As soon as he takes away his stuff from you, you are still delighted because you have him. You're confident. You're expectant. What do you need to recall to mind in affliction? That God is your portion. What do you need to hear? Some of you are facing difficulty right now. What do you need? You do not need a cheesy Christian truism. Hang in there. It happens to the best of us. You don't need cheesiness. You need the glory of God as your inheritance. He is your portion. And because God is your portion, you can say among difficult times that I have hope. I have hope. Hope is a byproduct of understanding that God is our portion. Humility is a byproduct. Job 39, 4 through 5, when Job encounters the superiority of God, do you know what he does? He puts his hand over his mouth. Who am I? Who am I? Spurgeon said, no subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. No subject of contemplation will humble the mind more than the thoughts of God. It is hope. It's humility. Obedience is an effect of seeing the Lord as our portion. Psalm 119:54, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. If you hear that and you think, man, all right. Man, I'll do what God says. Then you don't see God as better. You see something else. But if you think, no, God is better, and when he says it, it is the best thing for my life, you obey him out of a sense of delight, not duty. Lord, there is no way I would rather spend my life than serving you, because you are what's best for me. That is why John can say his commands are not burdensome for us. Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? John 6. Nobody. We delight in bringing delight to our Lord. Hope, humility, obedience, and strength. Go back to Psalm 73. If you're in Lamentations, turn back over to Psalm 73. I think if we're being candid, I know we as men talked about it this weekend, that we can just be tired. The busyness of life can be overwhelming. It's not like one significant event, but a cumulative toll. We're just exhausted. Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Have you ever considered that knowing that the Lord is your portion gives you strength to persevere and be steadfast? Maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you're just tired, physically, emotionally, just tired. You've just been grinding for a while. What is going to top you off to be faithful and to continue to move forward? It is not small vacations. You ever gone to Disney, come back more tired? Oh, Lord, what I do. It's like, let's go to Yosemite. Let's get outdoors. And we come back and we're more exhausted than when we left. What do we need to be steadfast? We need the glory of God as our portion. He makes us strong. It is the Lord who gives strength to his children. And though my flesh may fail, the Lord is my strength. One Puritan whose name is John Howe, he said, in short, the wants and desires of the renewed soul, the supply and satisfaction wherever it seeks from God, would be summed up in these things: that it may know him, that it may become like him, and it may be framed more perfectly after him. God is your portion. It changes everything. We understand that our bitterness and envy can cloud a vision of understanding God's superiority in our life, and yet when we view that the Lord is our portion, not as stuff, it brings delight. Delight fuels faithfulness. A superiority of God fuels faithfulness. Friends, we're never going to be faithful by duty alone. By doing it the right way, grandpa would be proud, I should do this. That's never going to fuel faithfulness. It is only by delight in the Lord that you will be faithful for the next 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. You know, some of you, if it is helpful, we talked about it this weekend. Some of you have to feed your delight in the Lord. You have to stoke the flames of your delight. You should spend some time in the attributes of God. Study the scripture with an eye to the character of God. What does this passage say about him? Find great resources on the character and attributes of God. Listen to content that feeds your understanding of God. Find books like Knowledge of the Holy or A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. This is a devotional by Mark Jones, this green book here. It's called God Is. It's a devotional guide to the attributes of God. How do you stoke the flame of the glory of God in your life? It is feeding yourself on the attributes of God. If you're struggling, if you're tired, if you're overwhelmed, get back to the betterness of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. You know, my wife has an uncle who owns a house in Carmel by the sea. You guys ever been over there? When I go over there, I feel very fancy. My Carmel voice comes out. Yes. I just rent a poofy dog to take with me. Let's go, Bosco. This is a Google Map screen, and I plotted approximately where he lives. You can see Pebble Beach from his living room. It's pretty awesome. You can walk to the beach. It's steep, so it's kind of a trek coming back up. So when we're feeling adventurous, we'll do that. But he's just a few blocks from the ocean, can see Pebble Beach. You can definitely walk to Ocean Avenue, kind of the main drag through Carmel. It's beautiful. It's one of my favorite cities in the world, nonetheless, California. If you haven't been there, it's fun. But it's super expensive, so just make sure you save up thousands to eat out while you're there. Children, we're fasting this week. Daddy loves you. While we're there, my wife's uncle doesn't have any kids, and so my wife has become like a daughter to him. And he'll say in passing, well, one day when this house is yours, and we're like, oh, yes? Are you feeling sick, uncle? Kids, quick, cough. You guys are going to have to take care of this. You know, like, make sure that you keep, and he'll talk about the roof being clean and things like that. And it's like, okay, you know, like, we don't know what to think about that. We don't wish you ill. Can you imagine a scenario where my wife's uncle passes away and the letter comes in? Oh, yeah. You know, like, your eyes can comb looking for keywords. You start to comb through the letter. Carmel, 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 Carmel. Where is this being passed on to us? And in the letter it says, you're not inheriting the house in Carmel. God is your portion. What'd your heart just do? What did your heart just do right now? For those of you that have been to Carmel, I wonder if there was a little bit of a twitch. Right, like, okay, yes. Yes. No earthly portion, no house, but God as your portion. That would be a disappointment if we did not believe that God was better. But the believer, through the eyes of faith, sees that God is better, and whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. If it's either or, I want God all day. He is my portion. Let me pray for us. Lord, it is never going to work for us at Hickman to pursue you by duty and drudgery. There are those here who are tired. They're attacked. Jobs have been difficult. There's family drama. Would you give us eyes to behold that you are our portion? For some of us, envy has clouded, bitterness has clouded, our circumstances have clouded out. Bring us back to your presence as you did for Asaph, so that we can accurately understand you for who you are. May the words that you are our portion not, may they not be trite. May that never be something that seems artificial, cheap. Lord, help us to be a people that delight in the fact that you are our portion. So we can obey because we love you and you're better and we can persevere because we love you and you're better. Lord, do that work here in our hearts. May we obey you from a place of joy, and may you receive all the glory for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.